And if you're not normally here with us on Wednesdays, when we are in the Word like this, it's casual. I approach it just from a very physically just sitting here with you, and we just open the Bible and get into this. And we approach it very family style and very casual. So we're going through the Old Testament. We are currently in the chapter of 20 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowing again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in a field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked me to, to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all of his clan.' And if he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that the harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" David said to Jonathan, "Who would tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, should I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, then the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And on the third day, go down to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I'll send the young man, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter for which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And then Saul hurled at his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out in the field to appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him or beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan shot, Jonathan called out to the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called out to the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept for one another, David weeping the most. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May you speak to us now. Teach us. Help us to always find what it is that you have to apply to us individually and to us as a church, that we may always, Lord, be moving forward, for there is no park as a Christian. There is no rest area. We are either moving forward tonight into a greater accountability, into a greater discipleship with you, or we are moving back. Take us by the hand, Lord. Fill us with your spirit that we might always be moving forward in you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your incredible patience. We praise your name. Amen. It has been said that those who don't appreciate the value of loyalty can never appreciate the cost of betrayal. Those who don't appreciate the value of loyalty can never appreciate the cost of betrayal. I have over the years witnessed those who have betrayed everyone around them, and once that relationship is broken, I've also watched those same individuals stand in absolute aghast at the people around them and how they are being treated strange for doing so. I think they are very much like children on the playground, if you will. They fail to grasp a world that is anything beyond their feelings, anything that is beyond their own wants and beyond their own desires. They fail to grasp anything that is beyond themselves. The day in which we live today, I think, seems to know very little about the concepts of devotion and the concepts of loyalty. Our culture, I think, seems to have lost its natural and even historical values of allegiance and trustworthiness. And they have exchanged them in our generation for what I would say would be a rather postmodern position of situational ethics and individually determined truth. Of course, that kind of entrenched social pandemic, if you will, cannot help but affect the greater church and greater Christendom. We'd like to believe that we are outside of the scope and the effect of the world around us, but it's just not true. I think the fact today is that one would be rather hard-pressed to trust another when commitments and promises are so quickly and easily broken. They are broken seemingly on a whim. Relationships today are sacrificed out of selfish want, out of selfish ambition. Yet here in our story tonight, we have an account And I hope you understand the greater storyline, or this may seem odd to have dropped chapter 20 into the middle. But we have an account here of a friendship that is deeply rooted in integrity and deeply rooted in devotion. In our day today, it seems that Facebook friendships are more important than real friendships. Supporting another in whatever they do and whatever they are, that's called brotherhood today. And love as we know it seems to just be an emotionally positive feeling. And it's where I always got to feel good about what you're saying to me, or I am effectively put out of the club. But the fellowship and the friendship that ran here between David and Jonathan, it ran much deeper than that. I hope you pick that up out of the story. It seems that God has went to great lengths to draw a picture of an incredibly dynamic loyalty and a bond of friendship. Jonathan and David's bond here was one that few today have ever known and perhaps will never know in their lifetime in this generation. Now, you have to understand that Jonathan was in the position where he was the presumptive heir to the throne. He was to be the king after his father. But Jonathan, his loyalty ran deeper than any lust, any need for power, any need for position. His nature was honest, and it seemed almost instinctively that he knew that his being king might be the will of man, but it wasn't the will of God. That's an incredible acknowledgement on his part. Because you see, God had not chosen Jonathan to be king, even though Jonathan had some incredibly great qualities and abilities. Most folks today, folks who are void of the Holy Spirit, are quite willing, I think, to throw lifelong friends. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of such a breach. And I'm here tonight to tell you that such is pure and unadulterated wicked idolatry. The Bible tells us as Christians, they will know we are Christians by our love. And we first have to come to an understanding, the clear grasp of what it means to love within the auspices of Christendom. Because Christian love is not worldly love. Ours is different. Ours is enduring. It's not like worldly love in so many ways. Perhaps that's why God warns us so often, repeatedly in Scripture, about the sin of idolatry. Now, David, at this point in the story, he's just livid, isn't he? Seems to be kind of in a panic-stricken state. He just can't figure out why the king wants to kill him. He doesn't understand. What's this guy's beef with me? I haven't done anything. It seems now to have consumed his soul, consumed his passions. Guys that have such a heart and understanding concerning relationships that David and Jonathan have, inevitably they are found in this position. It's like they fell through some sort of time doorway from a past age where loyalty meant something and into our age where an age of selfish ambition and a cutthroat passions, and they don't know how to function in this society. They just kind of stand around emotionally bleeding most of the time. David and Jonathan make promises in this chapter to each other. Promises that actually meant something to these guys. I think most folks today break promises and they They break commitments like canceling a lunch date, even ones that they made before God. And I must be old enough, I guess, to still be surprised by that. Perhaps even I'm old enough to have come from an age where it meant something, where a promise meant something, a covenant meant something. So I'm always surprised when I see just a flippant attitudes and breaking of covenants and promises. But God isn't surprised by that behavior. The God that we follow tonight sees the past and the present and the future with equal clarity. And that being so, he knows when a promise that is made actually means something or whether or not we actually plan to keep it at all. And if we don't really mean to keep it, then that kind of clarity is manifested later on when we're not used by God, when we're not used in a manner that we thought that we should or that we desired that we would. We're like, what's going on? I mean, I really expected to be greatly used by God. Not if you're a promise breaker. Not if you're a covenant breaker. Not if you're a liar. And God knew when you made it, whether you meant it. The fact is, tonight many of us are liars. Most of you that are sitting here tonight, you work in a secular world during the week. Have you noticed how common it is? It is just a common thing now to just blatantly lie. Just to get out of anything. It's just so commonplace. Many of us have trailed along after that. We too are liars. We said one thing, we did another. And again, while such a slight, quote unquote, is thought very little of in the culture that we live in today, that's not the case in the kingdom realm. That's not the case, especially within the community of faithful believers. The fact is, the Bible overtly and repeatedly speaks of lying and broken vows. And you don't need to turn there, but I read you these. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Please note that in those seven things is murder beside lying. God sees lying on an equal plane with murder. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's strong language. Revelation 21:8, but as for cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and then to that wicked list he adds, and all liars, or their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Wow. Liars, same list. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, you shall not lie to one another. Stealing, lying. Malachi 3:5, then I draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, or again lie, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, those who do not fear me. Again, a list of wickedness that he adds lying to. And yet we in our culture take it as a very light thing, don't we? But Jonathan and David, you see, they made a vow to each other. A vow of loyalty, a vow of commitment, a vow of friendship, and for these guys, they meant it. In this chapter, and in as the chapters roll on through 1 Samuel, it's going to stand as more important than blood family, more important than health and safety and physical welfare, worldly position, power, etc., etc. All those things are going to take a back seat. They were not going to break their promise. There would be no price to these two that would supersede these vows. How rare. What a blessed gift they received from each other. Jonathan now would go on to stand in his commitment to David at all cost. Once again, in our culture, there's always an excuse. There's always a way to take our past, the get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to promises and vows. Well, I really needed to. Well, you don't understand. Well, I really had to get out of this. We have to present an unbiblical picture of God to do that, though. Maybe that's why God says not to do it, because it doesn't involve just us when we make that kind of vow. We are painting a picture that God cannot be counted on. God's promises do not stand. That when he said something, we can't take that to the bank. And I am here today to tell you that you can. So when we break our promises, we paint a picture that God does the same. When we lie, we paint a picture that God does the same. We publicly present a God then who apparently changed his mind, even though the Bible says he clearly never does. We pretend that changing circumstances have allowed us to break our covenant. But not for David, not for Jonathan. And thankfully, not for the covenant that Jesus Christ made with you and I. Christian, imagine for a moment that you cannot stand firmly upon the covenant and the promise that Jesus made to us. I shall never leave you. I shall never forsake you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not just my entire life. That's my entire eternity standing on that verse. If I can't take that to the bank and I can't stand on that, then I ask you tonight, what are we doing here? We certainly have been given plenty of reasons and plenty of opportunities for God to throw in the towel when it comes to us. Hasn't everybody in this room given God plenty of reason to say, all bets are off, I'm done with you, man? But he hasn't. He remained and he remains still. Still loving, still holding out his hands of redemption, still holding out his arms of forgiveness for those who will repent and come to him? Perhaps we all need to reevaluate the meaning of the word covenant. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God
in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can take it to the bank. How about your word, Christian? How about the promises that you make? Being unsure of Saul's motives now in the storyline, being unsure of Saul's ultimate goals, David and Jonathan now conspire here to test the waters. I think it is in such times of testing, in such times of trial, where one finds out just how true a person's claims are. Anybody can make a promise, right? It's easy to make it. It's quite another thing to keep it. Even when it comes to this church. Oh, covenant membership. Oh, okay, yes, I can do that. I'd love to be a member here. When what, we've already lost, what, half a dozen just in the past few months? Apparently those who did not consider the ramifications and the fact that our covenant to each other represents God's covenant to us. If you're not a covenant member and you're considering that, consider what I'm saying. It's something that we take very, very seriously. Apparently, King Saul held this formal kind of multi-evening dinner each month, and he invited all the creme de la creme of their day, and David apparently was expected to show up here. And in an effort to find out where King Saul's heart really was concerning David, the boys now conspired to see how Saul would act when David didn't show up for dinner, and further when Jonathan relayed his excuse for not showing up. See, the thing about bitterness and the thing about hatred is that such resides inside of us in a place that is just an inch away from this side of anger and verbal tirade, explosive anger. It's just right there. You know what I'm talking about. When someone gets poked just a little, and their response is so unbalanced that the individual is left steaming and everyone else is left far away. And you're like, whoa, what was that? And I tell you what it is, it's the I can't believe you did that to me. It's a dead giveaway to the heart that's behind it. When Saul exploded, Jonathan tried to reason with him. But he only got his own hand bitten. And frankly, a lot worse, as Saul, he was willing to even kill his own son to get his satisfaction. You go, that's crazy. And let me tell you, his own son. And it would seem crazy, and it would seem absolutely incredulous, even to me, if I hadn't seen it done repeatedly over 20-some years of ministry. Folks willing to sacrifice the spiritual standing of their own kids if it means they get to exercise some sort of perceived righteous retribution. Now I know that I have often get passed judgment against me because I don't have any kids. But part of the reason I don't have kids is I see and understand and adhere to a philosophy that being a parent is an incredibly, incredibly daunting task. Your feet will be held to the fire. There is no excuse. Be the parent God has called you to be. And if you can't, don't be a parent. some of the children that I am thinking of in this situation spent years in turmoil, even getting to church. And were even still tender and vulnerable when the parent who wanted revenge for the disrespect that they somehow felt that they had been given were willing to throw their own children under the bus. No prices too steep to pay. I recall a family years ago, and it was too long ago for any of you to know, so I can, and I won't name any names, but I remember that the young lady who was amongst us, she had a problem staying out of everybody's bed, for one problem, and she had a problem staying away from drugs. Her quote-unquote Christian family rathered her to stay sleeping around and doing drugs than to go to this church. Because, you see, it's not politically correct to go to JFB. You want to be a big man on campus and you want to be somebody in Menominee, you don't go to JFB. If that's news to you, now you know that and you can start looking for a more politically correct church. Because this one ain't it. We're a bunch of mutts, or did you not know that? That girl went on to have a hellish life. Hellish marriage. Children before she wanted them. Lots of issues. Thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy. Christians. And that's just one of many. So if you ever wondered that whether or not man was truly innately wicked, trust me, we are wicked. We need redemption. I think we don't really truly appreciate the rapid spread of the disease of bitterness and anger. I think it's a fire that we play with, that we don't appreciate just how dangerous it is. We think that we can keep things like bitterness and anger focused, but it inevitably spills over upon everyone around us, even our family. Because this sin, like virtually every sin, is not something that we own on our own. Sin is not something that we just do and it's like, hey man, it ain't any of your business. It doesn't have anything to do with you. This is my gig. It just isn't that way. Sin affects everybody around you. It affects your parents. It affects your kids. It affects your friends. It affects community. It affects society. People are like, hey man, you know, weed's a victimless crime. Really? I mean, there's some people in Mexico that are being killed over this issue that might argue that. The person that you hit in the car because you're stoned might argue that it might not be victimless. But we want to believe that sin is victimless. But certainly not this one. Sin always affects, always infects those around us. And the irony of this is that Saul wanted his son to hate David too. So here, Jonathan had a good thing going. He had a good vibe going. He had a good friend. He was happy and all the rest. But his angry, bitter dad was trying to pump up his son to hate David. Wicked. Wicked. Again, he was willing to sacrifice the well-being of his own child if he could gain the upper hand in what he perceived as a cosmic struggle for position and public standing. Now, Jonathan's loyalty here demanded that he overcome not just his father, but his own natural tendencies of jealousy and envy. And it seems that throughout this, it was never about what Jonathan wanted at all, was it? It was rather what was right. That's what was the overriding element to Jonathan. Not what he wanted, not what he could get, but what was right. And those kind of men, they're a rarity. Ladies, if you find one of them, snatch them up. Because for most of us, what we want is what is right. We think in terms of what we deserve. We think in terms of what we feel we have earned and what we want. That's what's right. That's what's fair. That's what should happen. So no matter that our lives and our spiritual maturity and our marriage dynamic says something completely different. Because you see, even in Scripture, even overtly, not even talking about the nuances of discernment, but just even in Scripture, there's guidelines. I want to do this. Okay, here's the guidelines and the framework. And if you don't meet those guidelines, you aren't to do that. You don't get that. I'd like to be a pastor. Really? Okay, here's the guidelines. You don't fulfill that? Then the answer's no. Doesn't matter how much you want it. Doesn't how much you think you deserve it. The answer's no. It ain't ever going to happen. Because the Bible says so, because God says so. I want to be married. I think it's time and that's it. I'm going to do that. Okay, the Bible has some descriptions here of what it ought to be, what kind of man you need to be married. Well, I'm not that, but I want it anyway. Then no, I'm going to do it anyway. Then you do it alone. Do you follow where I'm going with this? This is the society that we live in. This is what David and Jonathan were starkly going against it. I think for most of us, anybody who doesn't support our pursuits, well, they're wrong. They're evil, they're hateful, worthy of dismissal from my friendship club. Eventually, that includes God himself. That's only the next step, you see. These are four-lane freeways I'm talking about. Plenty of people have gone on before you. I've never known God to ever give anyone everything they want or everything they feel is their birthright. Anybody getting everything they ask for? Because I sure don't. And that's why our friends are first to go and God is the eventual one to go. David, in his pain and his passion here, he's jumpy, wasn't he? I guess when you have folks inexplicably hanging you out to dry, it becomes hard to trust anybody. In verse 8, he tells Jonathan, Jonathan, if the accusations against me are true, then kill me yourself. It's hard to endure people's deceit. It's hard to endure broken allegiance, isn't it? Jonathan's willingness to step away from that first chair position proved his allegiance. And not only his allegiance, but his integrity and his loyalty. Loyalty before royalty. Loyalty before position. Loyalty before being king. Jonathan here excused David's lack of attendance before his father, and Saul explodes. He freaked out and he started acting even more paranoid than we already had seen him. And this guy's losing it. Kind of the attitude, everybody's out to get me. And isn't that the age-old attack method by Satan? Everyone's out to get me. The thought that, and here it is, the thought that everybody else is wrong, everybody else is evil, everyone else is out to get me. Everybody is dissing me. And I'm the only one left thinking straight and doing right. And I got to tell you, that is the very definition of crazy. It's usually the last step out of the church. Everybody here's wrong. You're all wrong. I'm right. You're all out to get me. That's something that you may or may not see happening, depending on how close you are. I see it always. In fact, it's 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You're all out to get me. It's one of the last steps before you exit the church. So let me tell you tonight, for the record, for posterity, okay? You are not the lone voice of reason. You are not the lone voice of reason. Not now and not ever. And when you get to that point, you are undeniably under the attack of, if not under the power of, demonic presence. That is the thinking of Satan. Remember when he was cast down from heaven? I want to be God. Now, we all like to be respected. I don't think any of us would disagree with that tonight. Saul liked to be respected. There's nothing wrong with that innately. We all want the honor of our fellow man. But how many of us will throw everything away out of greed and lust and idolatry? Throw that all away, trash everything, trash everybody, and then wonder why everyone's dissing us. Another quote on this subject goes like this. Trust is earned, respect is given, and loyalty is demonstrated. Trust is earned, respect is given, and loyalty is demonstrated. Betrayal of any one of those is to lose all three. So Saul, you see, he was losing it. And nowhere along in the line here did he see the writing on the wall. He was blinded by rage. He was blinded by jealousy. He was blinded by his paranoia. And when we feel that kind of hostility and that anger because we've been wronged, we think that way. Rage, jealousy, paranoia. And in reality, the irritation, the frustration, the lack of respect that we feel has been dealt to us, it doesn't produce hostility, anger, and frustration within us. It simply reveals that the anger and the hostility and the frustration were already there. Are you with me? It doesn't make those things. It just shows that they are already there. Something's wrong with our soul even before we arrived at that point. There are issues of pride, self-entitlement, need for position, works-oriented standing. And many of us struggle today. There's pride, self-entitlement. We're trying to earn our relationship with our fellow man as well as with God, and it's all works oriented. And when those around us don't show us the respect that we feel we deserved or that we somehow earned through all that, we become irritated. Because it's about us, not about him. It was all about the need to be thought of in a certain way. I pray tonight that you hear this message. Because I know enough about this church to know that some of us struggle with this, and it is sin. It's not a slight. It's not a little deviation. It's not a little thing, no matter what the world calls it. It's sin. So let us not write it all off, make it small, and give ourselves license tonight and think that, you know, we really deserve it. It's sin. It was for Saul. It is for us today, and I know that because the Bible says God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Saul ended badly. If you don't know the rest of the story, Saul ended badly. But you know what strikes me at this point in chapter 20? Is that at any point in this journey, he could have pulled up. Does anyone else ever think of that? I mean, don't you want to like a movie? Do you ever talk to movies? I talk to movies. It's like, ah, come on, man. You know, do you ever read this, look at this and go, Saul, stop, dude. Just pull up. you watch somebody around you going down that destructive road, the road of demise, and you just want to go, dude, for God's sake, pull up. Because Saul could have done so here at any point. Now, agreed. At this point, there had already been enough water under the bridge that he couldn't remain king. But he could have remained viable. He could have remained useful. Most of all, he could have remained alive. But his blindness and his bitterness ran so deep, there was just no stopping him. I've learned to see that in people. It seems very early in the race, but I can look in your eyes and go, it's over. They're gone. It's over. Saul lost everything. His son, his daughter, his nation, his army, eventually his life. And as I've said before, I have learned to simply step aside when I see someone coming at me like that. Because it's their fight to lose, and I seek very much to guard my own heart and not to join them in their schoolyard tantrum. I'd like, oh Lord, guard my heart. John Corson, for those of you that know him, said the following about this subject. He said, quote, I see a sponge in my kitchen sink. I can see it's wet, but I don't know what's in it. Could be apple juice. Could be milk. Could be water. The only way I'll know what's in it is to squeeze it. Then what's already in it will flow out. Now my squeeze won't put the liquid there. It will simply reveal what was already there. So when you're squeezed, when I'm bumped, when we feel under the gun and under the pressure, the way we respond will reveal what's already in our soul. Saul at this point had already proven on more than one occasion that he was a man of rebellion and disobedience. And I leave you with this last thought. This is a little bit of the case of the chicken or the egg. Because you see, it was Saul's disobedience in the first place that, in my opinion, made him vulnerable to the evil spirit that came upon him. Folks who constantly struggle with rebellion are so vulnerable. You know that I have flippantly remarked that I know who in this congregation is the most vulnerable. It's an easy call. Because it's the ones who struggle with rebellion. The more you struggle with it, the more in danger you are. The more you allow it, the more likely that you will not finish the race. An unrepented and fostered heart of rebellion, I am here tonight to tell you, is ripe for Satan to exploit. And I have seen him come for such folks over and over in the years of my ministry, and so many have lost so much. And you will not be able to say the devil made me do it. Because you did it. You did it. I believe tonight that some folks may have invited Jesus to be their Savior, but never to be their Lord. And that is a messy place to live. Inviting Him to save your soul for eternity, but never allowing Him to be Lord over your life. As time goes along in this story, you will see that Saul lives more and more alone as the years pass. In the end, he will die alone. What will it be for us? Our pride, our desires, our will? Or will it be Christ and his plan? Because if you are one tonight that seeks God, seeks Christ to be your Savior, but you have not allowed him the lordship control of your life, that will be a fight you will lose. It may take weeks, months. God help us, maybe years. But it will be a battle you will lose. Because you cannot have both. You cannot have both.